Chapter 4, Esther chapter 4. We read the whole chapter earlier, so I don't propose to read it out to you again now. But let me begin by asking you a question. Are you, like me, sometimes guilty of exaggerating? The other day I thought I'd lost my keys, and I said to Jenny, it's a bit of a disaster. I thought I lost them on a bike ride. This is a disaster. I'm going to have to go back round the whole course and try and find these keys. And my son afterwards, the keys weren't lost by the way anyway, but my son afterwards pointed out that was a gross exaggeration. Even if the keys had never been found, it was at worst... Something of an inconvenience. I'm told I too often say things are a disaster when they're not. Well, if you want to know what a disaster looks like, look at what was facing the Jews here. I said earlier, this would have been a Holocaust worse than the Second World War. Haman's aim was nothing less than the complete obliteration of the Jewish race. And left to himself, he would have achieved it. An unchangeable law, the law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be altered, has been issued for their extermination. And a day has been set, a few months' time, in which they're all going to be slaughtered. There's nowhere for them to go, because we read back in chapter 1 that the empire of Ahasuerus stretched from India to Ethiopia. It was essentially the whole of the ancient world. Well, how would you have coped with that situation? How would you have risen to the challenge that faced Mordecai at that time? How do you face lesser challenges in your life? Let's begin by looking at Mordecai's grief. I'm sure you know what grief is like. All of us have known times of grief. Today marks the fourth anniversary of my mother passing away, and I wept when she died. Mordecai's grief was deep, wasn't it? See what he did to express it. Back in verse 1, we're told he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. We don't express ourselves perhaps so expressively as the Jews did in their culture at that time. But he made no secret of the fact that he was absolutely devastated. And of course he wasn't the only one. We read further in verse 3, in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing. Have you ever known such deep grief? Have you ever known such deep grief? I say you may know deep grief when a much loved relative passes away, and particularly if it's sudden, and perhaps particularly if they're young. It's a painful experience, isn't it, to lose loved ones? Perhaps you've had that so recently, I don't know. Well, there might be somebody here who's recently suffered a bereavement and perhaps the pain is still there. And you won't want to control yourself. You're British. You're going to have a stiff upper lip as much as you can. But there are times when you just have to let it out and you weep. Well, Mordecai's grief, as well as being deep grief, we have to say it was justified, wasn't it? His way of showing it may have been different from you and me, but his people were facing an absolute catastrophe. About 100 years earlier, Jeremiah, the prophet, had sat among the rubble of Jerusalem when it had been stormed by Nebuchadnezzar's troops, and when thousands of Jews had been carried away into captivity and many had been killed in the battle. And Jeremiah was heard wailing and saying, behold and see, If there was any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Well, this is a whole lot worse even than what Jeremiah was facing those years earlier. Yes, this impending disaster justified such an extreme reaction. What could be worse than what Mordecai and his people faced? Well, I'll tell you what could be worse. Hell could be worse. Hell will be worse for those who face that. That's the ultimate destruction that is caused by human sin. And unlike the Jewish genocide proposed by Haman, which we might say involved people who were, as far as a human perspective is concerned, were innocent people. Unlike that genocide, the destruction awaiting humankind because of sin is deserved. Yet we insufficiently grieve over sin and the consequences of sin. And yet we should. We see evidences of it all around us. I was chatting with a couple of the guys just before the service and commenting how I've stopped watching the news. And part of the reason, of course, for that is that so much of the news is bad news. Sometimes it's good to watch it just briefly, at least to be reminded that the world is a weeping world, it's a groaning world, it's a world of pain and suffering. And this is all ultimately the product of human sin. And we should weep, we should wail, at least in a sense, when we reflect on the fact that this world is groaning and this world is facing destruction because of sin. I want you to notice another thing before we move on from this rather gloomy point. And notice that Mordecai's grief could not be pacified by superficial solutions. Look at Esther's reaction in verse 4. She learns that her adoptive father, Mordecai, is sitting out in the court, outside in the city, before the king's gate, clothed in sackcloth. She's distressed. Her father is there making a scene and obviously deeply upset. So she sends garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away. But he would not accept them. She wants to cover up Mordecai's grief by saying, look, take those sackcloth off and put these nice clothes on again. Now, obviously, in fairness to her, she hadn't yet heard, despite being the king's wife, she hadn't yet heard about the edict upon the Jews. But her solution was so obviously superficial. Why not instead ask, what's the problem? Why are you so upset? But no, I don't like you looking like that. Put on some nice clothes. But deep-seated grief cannot be satisfied, can it, with superficial solutions? You know that. Perhaps there have been times when people have come up to you and said something. They mean to be kind, they mean to be comforting, but when you're grieving, they come up saying something glib. And it doesn't take away the pain. It just makes you feel they don't understand. Superficial solutions don't cut it when we're really distressed. Well, I said before that the biggest disaster facing mankind is God's judgment because of sin. No superficial sticking plasters can deal with that. No attempt to provide ourselves with new clothes will cover the desperateness of our situation unless that is dealt with. We need a more fundamental remedy that will deal with the reason why we're facing destruction. Well, that then is Mordecai's grief. Let's move on and look at Mordecai's challenge, his challenge to Esther. It's a challenge that reaches its climax in verse 14 with that famous expression, who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this. But it begins, doesn't it, back earlier in the chapter with him explaining to this man, Hatak, who was a sort of go-between between Mordecai and Esther. And Mordecai explains to Hatak so that he can pass on the message to Esther all about Haman's plots. Haman is the wicked prime minister who has hatched this plot to have all the Jews killed. And so he shows Hatak, this isn't just a conspiracy theory in Mordecai's head. He shows him a copy of the decree that has been issued. He shows him the evidence that Haman is going to finance the whole thing. And he tells him to go back to Esther and lay it all out beforehand. Tell her she's got to go into the king in order to plead for her people. Everything rests on the slender shoulders of this young woman. Well, we'll come on to how she must have felt at the time. But I want you to notice first about Mordecai's challenge to her, that it demonstrates his own faith. Acute grief does not necessarily entail despair. And we do well to remember that, don't we? When we see somebody really upset and distressed because of what's happened to them, we shouldn't see that as an evidence they're not trusting in God. They may still be trusting in God, but they still feel the pain of the situation. And Mordecai here then, he recognises that almost inevitably, it must seem to him, there is going to be considerable loss of life. But he's confident that the Jews will not be exterminated. Look what he said in verse 14, at the beginning of that verse. If you remain silent, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. Mordecai is confident God will arise for our deliverance. Why is he so confident, do you think? How can he be so confident? Well, if you've been with me in previous weeks, you'll know that Mordecai, this is the whole thing that triggered the whole incident. Mordecai had refused to bow down to Haman. Not because he was a stubborn, proud man himself, but because Haman was an Amalekite. And Mordecai knew that God had pronounced his judgment upon the Amalekites, and he hadn't pronounced his judgment upon the Jews. Mordecai had not forgotten that the Amalekites must ultimately perish. But God's people, yes, they were still experiencing God's chastisement because of their waywardness and their idolatry, but God still had his remnant. So Mordecai is confident because he's a man of faith. God will work. But he also recognises here, doesn't he, that God will use human instruments. And he recognises that God has been ordering all the events that have taken place. And we've noticed this already in this remarkable book of Esther, how God is using what seem to be sometimes insignificant events, circumstances, to bring everything to work together and work out according to his plan. And so Mordecai points out that Esther has become queen for a purpose. When she became queen, they must have wondered why this had happened. How was it that she, a captive, as it were, from Judea, had become the queen of the empire? It was a remarkable sequence of events in itself, as we noticed the other week. But Mordecai can now see that God had put her there for a purpose. And if she ran away, God would judge her. She would perish, but God would still deliver his people anyway. Now, Mordecai was clearly putting a great deal of pressure on this young woman, wasn't he? And we have to be careful that we don't do that to one another without good reason. I'll say he had good reason. He could understand God's providence. He knew God's judgment was on the Amalekites. He knew the Jews must be spared, otherwise the Saviour couldn't come, because God had promised a Saviour through the line of Jacob's descendants, the people of Israel. So we have to be careful that we don't just say this is a pattern for us when we see something that somebody else could do and say you've come to the kingdom for such a time as this. It does happen on rare occasions, doesn't it? Do you know the story of William Farel? He was one of the lesser-known reformers at the time of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, a pastor in Geneva. And one day he heard that there was a young scholar who was staying in the town, a man called John Calvin, and he felt Calvin is just the man to carry forward the Reformation here in Geneva. And he went round and asked him to stay. Calvin said, no, sorry, I'm going back to Strasbourg to carry on my studies. And William Farel, as it were, brought down a curse upon Calvin's head and said, may God curse your studies if you don't stay. This is where God intends you to be. And, of course, Calvin did stay, and, as they say, the rest is history. I think we have to be very careful about doing that sort of thing. But still, it is good for us individually to pray about our situation. When we see a certain need, or we recognise that God has put us here at this particular time, to ask ourselves the question, is God intending me to do something here? Am I part of the solution to this situation? A generation after Esther, it's actually a book earlier in the Bible, the previous book of Nehemiah, but it's a generation later, we find Nehemiah praying because he's heard news. He's also in Persia, but he has heard news that Jerusalem, the city, is still a derelict bomb site, and he begins to pray over the state of the holy city. And over a period of months, as he prays, it bears in on his own heart that he is the answer to his own prayers, and that he is to ask the king for permission to go to Jerusalem. So he went and asked the king at the present time, Xerxes, his son, Artaxerxes, for permission to go to Jerusalem. He recognised that God had raised him up for that time. And we have to sometimes ask ourselves a similar question. But we can put this another way as well, with regards to Mordecai's challenge to Esther, that Mordecai saw the need for royal intervention. Nothing less will do. The law that's been passed is at the instigation of the prime minister. And no lesser dignitary will be able to achieve anything. Mordecai himself can't achieve anything. But it's significant that this young woman, Esther, is now the queen. If she were still a commoner, she'd have no influence at all. He needs royal intervention. And when we come to that greatest disaster that I've mentioned earlier, that mankind faces, God's judgment because of sin, we need royal intervention. We don't need a human queen. We need a divine king to step in and rescue us. And the good news of the gospel is that Jesus has come, who is the King, who came to rescue all those who cry out to him and put their trust in him, to rescue them from the disaster, the impending doom of the human race. And all those then who have Jesus on their side and have him pleading their cause can be confident that they will be spared. Very well, we've looked at Mordecai, his grief, and his challenge to Esther. Let's thirdly look at Esther's resolve in response. To begin with, she is hesitant, isn't she? But then she agrees to go ahead with it. I want you to notice that her resolve is undergirded by prayer. Verse 15, we read, Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, gather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me. Neither eat nor drink for 3 days. Night or day, my maids and I will fast likewise. Now, prayer is not mentioned explicitly, just as the name of God is not mentioned in this whole book, this book of Esther. But prayer is definitely implied. For the Jewish people, fasting and praying went hand in hand. Esther feared death if things went wrong. And we can well understand a call to prayer. If you're on death row, I'm sure it must strangely focus your mind. It's very common in times of war to hear of many soldiers praying because they are facing death. Even men who perhaps in the past have been sceptical and hostile and made a mockery of Christian things, when they themselves are up against it, will pray. But even when we're not facing death, all of us need to recognise that we are dependent creatures. We still need to pray because we are dependent upon the Lord for everything. And we should express that in prayer. Whether you fast along with your praying is beside the point. It's the prayer that is vital, that we go to God in prayer. That's why we've always sought to make extra prayer meetings a feature of our outreach weeks, because we know without the Lord we can accomplish nothing. All our efforts will be in vain. All the contacts that we made will be fruitless. Whatever we're doing, we need to take it to the Lord in prayer. So don't think we've got through the outreach week and we can now just chug along with our regular Christian lives. Whatever you're doing this week, you need to be seeking the Lord, don't you? You need to be in prayer, because without him, you can do nothing. And even the great king that I mentioned just now, who has brought us his divine intervention, he was strengthened by prayer as he approached the cross. And you can read his great high priestly prayer of John 17. You can read his agonized prayer of the Garden of Gethsemane there in the Gospels. And if the Lord Jesus needed to pray, how much more do you and I need to pray? So Esther's resolve to do what Mordecai, her father, had told her to do was undergirded by prayer. But then she did recognize her duty. She knew it might be costly. She explains to Mordecai via Hatak the law regarding appearing before the king. Just glance back at verse 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court of the king who has not been called, he has but one law: put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. And that was a law that was in place, I'm sure, for a good reason. It was intended to protect the king from assassination, wasn't it? And Esther is perplexed, because although she's married to the king, it almost feels a bit to her that she's out of favour. We know that Haman, prime minister, is very much the flavour of the month. But Haman is having all of the king's attention, while Esther has been neglected. She says, I myself have not been called to go into the king these 30 days. Here's this man who had gone to all this trouble to find this beautiful young woman to be his queen. And it's almost as though he's cast her aside as a plaything and perhaps moved on to some other women. We know he had a whole harem of them. And so she fears, he's lost interest in me. He doesn't want me. And when he sees me, he's just going to be annoyed and have me put to death. She knew what had happened to Vashti, and she fears worse will happen to her. Vashti was the previous queen. But her duty before God overrode any human law about the king's response to her. There are times where we must be prepared to break human laws. And of course, there's been, over the last 2.5 years, many times, hasn't there, when we've had to think these issues through. Should we obey the government in this area, in that area, when they're trying to impose limitations on what we do? And there have been some difficult judgment calls that we've had to make. Perhaps we've sometimes made errors of judgment. And perhaps you can think of others that you feel have made errors of judgment in the opposite way. So only our starting point is one of obedience to the authorities, Romans 13. But we need to see, as Esther did, when faithfulness to God requires that we break human laws to do what's necessary. And she knows she must go and speak to the king, though it's contrary to the law. So notice a final thing about Esther then. She is prepared to pay the price. If I perish, I perish. Sounds a bit fatalistic, doesn't it? But the key point is, she's prepared to do the right thing, even though it may be costly. There are still places in the world today where to serve Christ is to risk life. And we should be praying for our brothers and sisters in those situations. But the fact that that is not the case here in the UK shouldn't obscure the fact that Christ's call to serve him is always costly. He calls us to take up our cross to follow him. Yes, Esther was willing to do the right thing, though there was a risk of death. That's the human queen. Can I remind you about the divine king? He was willing to do the right thing, though he knew that it entailed his death. And that's why we need not despair, despite the tragedy of human sin and God's judgment on it. Jesus died on a cross to pay the price for sin, to avert for all those who are in him the catastrophe that the human race deserves, the ultimate disaster of damnation. Jesus died and in his own body upon the cross bore the curse of God against sin for all those who would trust in him. So let's wrap up this evening. We know the story of Esther isn't over yet. How is it going to play out? We know there must be a happy ending, don't we? But even if you've not read through the book of Esther to the end yourself, you must know there's going to be a happy ending. But at this point, all we can say is that the key player in the drama is prepared to do the right thing. And that augurs well for the future. The hope for the Christian, as I've just said, is that our King did the right thing. He died so that we might live. And the call to us from this chapter then is to live for him, even in difficult days. Even when things seem like a bit of a disaster, to put our trust in him and know that he will continue to lead us safely on. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are times when we are perplexed at what you are doing in our lives. There are times when perhaps things seem to be a bit of a disaster, and we don't know how it will all play out. Lord, we thank you that a chapter like this helps us to put our own minor disasters in perspective. But we also thank you that this chapter helps us see that you are working out your purposes. And we pray that you would help us to rise to the challenge that Esther faced, to do the right thing in difficult days, dependent upon you, but confident in you as well. Above all, we thank you that Queen Esther is just a pale shadow of King Jesus, and we thank you that he was willing to die that sinners might live. And we pray that each one of us might have our faith in this glorious divine deliverer King Jesus. Hear our prayers, we ask in his name. Amen.
Amen.
Now, our last hymn is number 304, if you're using the hymn book. It's based on Psalm 46. We often sing another previous hymn. What's the hymn number? Thank you. Yes, I was back to the beginning of the service. 104. We often sing the previous hymn, which is also based on a psalm, which goes with a much more rousing tune. And you may wonder why I've chosen this version of it. It's because Esther is still facing trouble, and I think it's good for us to sing it in a slightly more pensive way. And hopefully, if you don't know the tune, you'll soon pick it up. God is the refuge of his saints when storms of sharp distress invade. Ere we can offer our complaints, behold him present with his aid. Let's stand to sing. To him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.